holding me up in prayer downstairs that my voice would hold up, and I pray that it does. But anyway, we're going to be looking at Mark. Larry finished off in Mark chapter 2, up until the last section of Mark chapter 2, and we'll continue on. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Continuing on into chapter 3. "And when he entered the synagogue again, and there was a man who was there that had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." Now I'll stop there, and we'll continue on after we've covered this section here, but I just want to do it in sections. But we're talking about something here that a lot of people wonder about, this whole aspect of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath anyway? And why is it so important? And why was it so important, especially to these religious people? We'll talk about who they are and their philosophy and all the rest of it. But what we're seeing in this is we're seeing how religion, and we see religion in so many aspects throughout the world, different religions, and what religion actually is as opposed to a relationship which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is about power, about control. And it usually involves people who are sort of at the top who can take control and direct traffic, as it were. And we see this is so much the case with the Pharisees, who are, again, we're going to be talking about them. But they were talking about the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Where did it come from? Why is it so important, especially to them? Well, of course, the question rests on the principle that good omitted is equivalent to evil committed. And we see how they'd taken the Sabbath and turned it into something that it was a gift from God and turned it into something that was entirely different. It was never intended to prohibit works of necessity or deeds of mercy. That was never the intention of the Sabbath day. Now, where did it initially come from? Well, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, we'll see how this started in principle. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And it says here, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." This is after God had created the heaven and the earth. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it, he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So that's when the Sabbath was first brought forward. Now, a big misunderstanding in a lot of circles in the world today is that the Sabbath is Sunday. We often hear people talking about, do you go to church on the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was never a Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. It's the seventh day. Our days are measured from Sunday to Saturday. And the seventh day is Saturday. Now, first day of the week is the time that we celebrate as Christians. We take the first day of the week, and we see the principle of that in Acts chapter 20, when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And this is when we, and of course, there's a lot of other parts to this. The Lord was raised on what? On the Sunday, on the first day of the week. This is when Mary came and found the tomb empty, etc. And it was on the first day of the week. And Christians, generally speaking, have always celebrated the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And this is the day that was given over to rest. Now, the principle of the Sabbath sort of flows into this, but we'll get on to that in a minute. Now, we see that God, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the seventh day. You know what? Now, was it because God was tired? Well, of course, God doesn't get tired. He never rests. He never slumbers or sleeps. But there was a principle that was going to come out of this that we're going to see that is incorporated into the law. And if we look now at the law in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll see how in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 to 11, as the Lord, of course, gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and when he did, he brought the first part of the law, of course, was to do with reverencing Almighty God. No gods before me, no carved images, and so on. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. And then in verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." So here we see this is, now God has made this Sabbath day something special. And of course, as we see the Pharisees especially were very zealous for the law, and they would look at the law and they would say, okay, this is, we will not only honor the Sabbath, we're going to add to it. We're going to really make it something. And they did. And it was a way of controlling the people. But the Sabbath was holy to the Lord. It was a gift of rest, an opportunity to enjoy the Lord's goodness. It was a gift unique from the other 6 days. The other 6 days, of course, we carry on. We work and live as normal. And, of course, a lot of that has to do with working and making a living and all sorts of other things. But there was something special about that seventh day. That seventh day was a time to rest, a time to rejuvenate your soul, so to speak. But it also was a time when you could devote it to the Lord. Maybe study the scriptures or all these kinds of things that were involved. You could sit down with the other people in the tribe, wherever you might be, and discuss the things of God. In other words, we live a normal life with all of the distractions that are there, but God has given us one day that we can devote to Him and to family and all the other things that are involved. Now, that principle, of course, carried through to the church. Now, I'm not saying it's the law and we have to turn the Lord's Day, as we call it, the first day of the week, into something that where we can't work, we can't do this, we can't do that. Some people do this, but that's never was God's intention. But, you know, of course, you get an old guy like me. I remember the time when what we used to call the Lord's Day was, there was actually a law that was called the Lord's Day Act. And in that law, it nothing was open, and commerce and all the other things that were going on stopped on Sunday. And Sunday was, everybody got Sunday off. Didn't matter where you worked or anything like that, Sunday was a day off. And that was a day that you would devote to going to church, spending time with family, which is so critically important. Dad would be home, mom would be home, that would be perhaps in the afternoon, going out on a picnic or something like that, a family time. And it was good. It was very good. I remember that so well. Some of the things that were open were things like maybe a corner grocery store. We used to call them Chinese grocery stores because that's who owned them in those days. And they'd be open for a couple of hours on Sunday, and that was just to get the vital things that you might need, milk and bread or whatever it might be. But the rest of the time, it was closed. Supermarkets were closed. The big box stores, as you call them in those days, Woodward's and Woolworth's and Eaton's. And, boy, I'm really dating myself here. These were all closed on Sunday. And it was good. It was very good. Everybody could count on the fact that we could get together and we could have family time and all these kinds of things. But unfortunately, we had a new government come in 1972, and they decided they were going to change all this, and they abolished the Lord's Day Act, along with the Bible in schools and all sorts of other things, and everything completely changed when that government came in. And now we see things have totally changed. Sunday is a day where we go shopping, and a lot of people work on Sunday, and there's no day actually given over to the things of God like it used to. But that was a carryover from what the Sabbath was supposed to be all about. But the Sabbath was something that they were supposed to honor and observe. In the Sabbath, they did no work, no commerce. When the Jewish people did drift away from things, they would open the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and the merchants would come from outside and come in and they'd sell their wares on a Sunday. On the first day of the week, which is Saturday, I'm sorry. And of course, what happened was a good king came along and said, that's stopping right now. And they closed the gates on the first day of the week, and there was no more commerce to carry on because they were going to honor the Sabbath day. So these are the kinds of things that I'm telling you, all these things, to get an understanding of what the Sabbath was all about. Now, if we want to go further as far as the Sabbath is concerned, I want to look at Leviticus chapter 25 for a moment. In Leviticus chapter 25, we see something else that happened to do with the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't just for men. There was something else, too. The Sabbath was for the land. In Leviticus chapter 25, we read, this is the giving of the law. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows on its own accord of the harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine. For it is a year of rest for the land, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and your male servants and your hired men and the strangers who dwells with you, for the livestock and the beasts that are in the field. All its produce shall be for food. So what happens here? Not only was there a Sabbath in the week, but there's also a Sabbath of years. So what happened? Well, the Jews again were drifting away from the things of God, and what they began to do then was disregard this. They didn't trust the Lord. They felt they had to keep on farming because they needed to keep eating. God said he would provide for them through that seventh year, but they didn't. And they went on for 490 years. They ignored leaving the land fallow for 1 year in seven. Well, God keeps it unaccountable, these things. And when the time came, of course, they drifted away, not only drifted away from the law, but they also drifted away to the point where they were worshiping idols and all the rest of it. Well, God said, okay, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And he brought the people out of the land, or drove the people out of the land, and they went into Babylon. And there was a dispersion of the nation of Israel for 70 years. That happened to be the amount of time that they had owed God for that land, that land that they didn't leave fallow. God says, you're going to pay it. And for 70 years, they were dispersed and they were in the land of Babylon. and they had no opportunity to farm the land because they weren't in the land. But at the end of 70 years, and of course there's a lot of history to that, where Cyrus the king allowed the children of Israel to come back into the land. Then it started, they came back into the land, and they now they were keeping the law. Now they were doing the things they were supposed to do. The only problem that happened then is they turned the religion into an idol. They weren't worshiping idols made with stone or wood or whatever it might be. They were worshiping religion, and they began to make up all sorts of rules concerning religion. And this is where we start to see what's going on here with these Pharisees. I'm laying a big background as to what was going on with these Pharisees and why they were so upset. So we see that now they see the example of David and the showbread. Now, what did he say here? He says, okay, now they were coming through. They were taking grain. They were plucking off the heads of the grain. They weren't using a scythe to cut down the grain. They were just taking the heads off. They're rubbing it in their hands. We read this in some of the other Gospels. And they were eating it. And this was, of course, allowing them food. Now, this is perfectly legal. But they looked upon that as being work. They couldn't do that. And they would rather have these people starve than do what they were doing, taking this grain. So the Lord begins to talk about something else. He says, well, wait a minute. Now, remember David, and we're going to look at this, 1 Samuel chapter 21. He starts talking about what David did. And, of course, David, they revered David, even though David had certainly had his faults. But if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, and verses 1 down to 6, it says this, now David came to Nob, to Abimelech, Ahimelech, rather, the priest. Now, they talked about Abiathar in the section of Mark. Well, Abiathar was the father, and it was his generation. Ahimelech was his son. So this is not a misprint. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on this some business. And he said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I command you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me the 5 loaves of bread in my hand and whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is a holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said, truly, women have been kept from us these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it's consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which it was taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, what is this showbread? Well, this was a type of Christ, and it was laid out on tables, and it was there to speak of manna. It was there to speak of the bread, which is the Lord Jesus. And it was not to be touched. It was holy. And when the time came to put new bread out, they would bake new bread. They would take the old bread, and the old bread would be eaten by the priests. And this is what they were doing. Well, what took place here, of course, is David comes with his men, and they're starving, literally. You can imagine in those days, when they say they're starving. There's no McDonald's or anything like that. They're hungry. And here's bread sitting there with no other purpose than show. And David didn't hesitate. He said, give me the bread. My men are starving. And they gave him the bread. There was one stipulation, of course, was to, in fact, keeping themselves from women, which is another story we don't want to get into right now. But this is what happened there. And what was all this about? Well, we have a law, and we have all these, and it's holy to the Lord. But this bread's sitting there, just going stale, and these people are starving. So what would be the logical thing? Well, the logical thing would be that they would take that bread and eat it because they needed it. It was an act of mercy. And this is the same thing that the Lord's talking about here. And he brings it before them. And then he says something in verse 27. He says, "And the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." And this would have been a hard one for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were saying, look, we got people under control here. They have to do what we tell them. The Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work. You couldn't walk any more than so many steps in a day. There's nothing you could do. Well, the Lord it's in Matthew. I'm just going to have a look here. I've lost my place on this point. But anyway, what had happened is in another section, was speaking about the same thing that happened. He said, which one of you on the Sabbath, if one of your animals falls into a well, are you not going to pull it out? So, and he's putting it to them this way. That animal to you has value, but this human being has no value. And he's laying logic at them, and of course they couldn't handle logic. But anyway, this is what the Lord says, and he says, why do you think the Sabbath was there? It wasn't there for God. It was there for you. It was there for you to have a day of rest, a day of family, all the kinds of things that should be there. That's what the Sabbath was for. And you've turned it into something that's a burden. And that's exactly what they did. They've taken the Sabbath and made it a burden. So he begins to go into more detail on this, and he says, talking about the Lord, he says, he has God has sovereign authority over its use, and Matthew chapter 12 is what I was thinking about. We won't look at it now, but that had to do with what he began to talk about concerning pulling an animal out of a well. But the Pharisees made a religion and an idol out of the Sabbath, restricting movements, even acts of mercy. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath day. And of course, the Lord says in the last verse in this section, he says, therefore, the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus, is also Lord of the Sabbath. He clearly declares that he is God. He'll decide how the Sabbath day is going to be operated. And then we're going to get into the next section here. And this section, of course, all has to do with the Sabbath day. That's why I wanted to lay some groundwork on what the Sabbath was. So he entered into the synagogue again, chapter 3 and verse 1, and a man who was there who had a withered hand. So somebody was probably born with some kind of deformity in his hand. You can imagine in those days, if you had a deformity like that, you couldn't do much in the way of producing labor for feeding yourself or your family or whatever. And it would be a very serious affliction that he would have. And how do the Pharisees respond to all this? Well, they watched him closely, verse 2, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? This man had a withered hand, and they were afraid that he might do something awful, like heal this man on the Sabbath day. And you show you how hypocritical these people were. And why did they do that? Well, they wanted to do that because they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to find a way of ridiculing for these sorts of things. And it's amazing when we look at this, we think how ridiculous this really is. This man has an affliction. The Lord is one who can heal it, and they want to accuse him of breaking their law. So in all of this, what does the Lord do? Well, we see he said to the man who had the withered hand, he said, step forward. Well, so far he hasn't broken the law. Then he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Of course, that's a pretty straight-up question. And they kept silent. They had no answer for that. And then it says, when he looked around them with anger, this is righteous anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. What have they observed so far? These Pharisees have seen all the miracles he's performed. And They're not interested in miracles or anything like that. They're more interested in keeping their laws. That's all they were interested in. And the Lord was grieved at this. We think of, we go back in history and we think of Pharaoh. We remember the plagues that came to drive the a way of getting the children of Israel to leave Egypt. And the miracles after miracle after miracle that God performed, turning water into blood, raining frogs, and on it went. And Pharaoh saw all this with his own two eyes, and he refused to believe in the God of heaven. He refused to allow the children of Israel to leave. He was being told in no uncertain terms that the God of heaven is telling you to let these people go, and he's showing you what kind of power he has. What are you going to do? And of course, what did he do? He hardened his heart. And we see that same kind of hardened heart in these Pharisees. All the miracles that the Lord did, those miracles of mercy and the things that he did, they had no time for that. They were more interested in, hey, he's doing stuff on the Sabbath day. He can't do that. That was their concern. We see this went even further, of course, as we look in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. You don't need to turn to it, about the Good Samaritan. And the same thing with religion. We know the man that was attacked and beaten up, bleeding, and he's laying on the road. And we have a priest come down. A priest sees this, and of course he can't be contaminated by this blood and all this that's involved here. So what does he do? He passes by on the other side of the street. He's going to keep himself pure. He's not going to be contaminated like this. And then, of course, we have the Levite. He comes along, and he's a man of the law, and he sees the same thing. Oh, I don't want any part of this. So what do we have? We have a despised Samaritan comes along, and what does he do? Well, he shows mercy. He goes to the man. He binds up his wounds. He touches the blood. He does all these things. He takes him. He puts him on his own animal. He takes him and he puts him into an inn. And not only that does he do that, but he pays out of his own pocket to have this man looked after. And here we have religion on this side, and we have mercy on this side. And, you know, that same kind of principle is what we see right now. They did no time for showing mercy, showing goodness, showing acts of love, kindness, all these kinds of things. Just keep the law. Just do what we're supposed to do. Then everything's good. And we see that this is exactly what's happened here. Who are these religious zealots anyway? You know, we keep talking about the Pharisees and whatnot. Well, I've got a note here. I just wanted to talk about the Pharisees, first of all. Pharisees are the one that seem to be the most prominent. We see them all down through the history of our Lord and his dealings with the people of Israel. And the greatest opposition came from these people. Now, this is a pious religious group consisted of about 6,000 members during the time of Christ. They had two practical obligations: to observe with great strictness all the ordinances concerning the ceremonial purity, to be most scrupulous in the payment of tithes and other religious duties. They carefully relied on the oral traditions of the rabbis as well as scripture itself to help them interpret their responsibilities. Sometimes they even held tradition above actual law. We see that today, don't we? In that great big religion in Rome, the same thing. What is more important, the word of God or our traditions? And that's exactly what's happening today. And then he goes on further, and they believed in the existence of angels and spirits, expected the resurrection of the dead and future reward and or penalty, and emphasized God's sovereign will to the point of fatalism. They cherished the old theocratic idea and were naturally opposed to the Herodians and the Roman powers, but they were primarily a religious organization and not a political one. That's who the Pharisees were. They're very proud of what they did. They felt they were the protectors of the law, protectors of Israel. Then you have the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees were going to you will certainly run into them. These were a religious group that strongly opposed the Pharisees. The Sadducees adhered to strict literalism of interpretation and application of the law. They set aside the authority of tradition in favor of the letter of the law and went on to deny that all that Scripture does not plainly and literally teach. That sounds pretty good so far. They did not believe in rewards or punishments, the resurrection of the dead, or angels or spirits. They firmly believed in the free will of man. These doctrinal differences led them to many disagreements with the Pharisees. So there was a real push-me-pull-you kind of thing going on between these two. Then there was the Essenes. These were a religious group who believed in striving after purity and sharing all possessions. These people would be more sort of like what we'd see today with the Amish or the Hutterites and what we're familiar with in Canada today. They denied themselves. They went into communes kind of thing. They lived separately. But they were more involved with separation than they were of contacting people and leading them to the Lord. So these are who they were. Now the Herodians, who we read about, this was not so much a religious group as a political one. They had put their allegiance and loyalty into supporting Herod the king. That's why they were called the Herodians. And there was another problem that came up when it came to the Pharisees and the Herodians. But if we look in verse 6, it says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with who? The Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, isn't it funny? You know, they're opposed on everything they believe in, but suddenly they have a common purpose, to get rid of the Lord. And the Pharisees saw that the Herodians had already done a pretty good job of that when they went to Herod and wanted to get rid of John the Baptist, which they did. So the Pharisees saw how that John the Baptist was taken out and put to death. So what did they do? They thought, well, these guys would be the good ones to line ourselves up with. Let's go get the Herodians, and let's see what we can do about getting rid of the Lord Jesus. So you see how they can be opposed in every way, but they have a common purpose, to get rid of the Lord. And that's what we see in the world today. There's a common purpose. Let's stop that gospel message. Let's stop those Christians. That's what we see happening today. So then we see the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing. See, that's why they were following him. They weren't interested in who he was, the Son of God, who should be worshipped. They were interested in the stuff that he was doing. That's what they were interested in. And they came to him. So we can see that these people weren't genuinely seeking after the Lord for who he was. They were more interested in what they could get from him. God forbid that we should be like that when we pray and we don't talk about who he is, give him glory, but just say, Lord, I need this, I want that, give me, give me, give me. That's not what we're called to do. First of all, we must give him glory, honor, and praise. So we see. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be used, kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So to protect himself, they went out into a boat, into the water. They're out there, the people are on the land. That way they couldn't crush him, and he could be allowed then to be able to speak to them and instruct them. And then we see what's happened now. Like this, the multitude that came are not all, like I say, seekers of the Lord or anything like that. Well, there were people there that had problems. They were demoniacs. They were afflicted with demons. And we see the unclean, he said that many pressed him. And then verse 11 says, and when the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. These people would come for what they could get. the people who were possessed knew who he was. Isn't that amazing? They didn't want him, but they knew who he was. So what does it say in verse 13? He went up in a mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that might send him out to preach. Now this is interesting because we're told many times about these disciples that were called, or the apostles that were called. And we have this vision of, Peter, for instance. He's always described as being this great, big, strong man, probably middle age or something like that. And all the others, probably thinking, to having a picture in our minds that they might be in the middle 30s, something like that. These were youths. This was the first real youth movement that we see in Christianity. These were young people. And God called them for a purpose. And we see what that purpose is. He says in verse 14, that they might be with him. So what would be the advantage of that? Well, they'd learn to be like him, to understand how he functioned and operated, and the fact that who he was. And of course, they had a hard time with this until the very end, didn't they? Understanding that he really was God in the flesh. And then he said to have power to heal sicknesses. Well, of course, that's an attraction that would bring the people in. They wanted to be healed of their sicknesses. And of course, to cast out demons. Now, that was another thing that was a real problem in those days. Many people in those days, not so much today, although we do see it, were demon-possessed. And that was a terrible thing. But they gave him the power to do that. And Peter and James and John, there was groups of three in sections of four in these apostles that were called. And we see Peter, he's mentioned, of course, because Peter is given a lot of prominence. James and John, they were the ones that seemed to be the closest to the Lord. And the one that seemed to be the very closest seemed to be also the very youngest, and that was John. And John, of course, gave us much of Scripture. He was given the privilege of seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ. All these things. And the intimacy of knowing the Son, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. So we see all these things that took place with these guys. There's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So James is older than John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, he's the one that wasn't from Nazareth, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And of course, here we have another example of someone who saw all of that, had the privilege of sleeping out in the field, of hearing the Lord teach, having all of those privileges, and yet in the end counting him unworthy and selling him for 30 pieces of silver. The hardness of men's hearts is unbelievable. And we see it today, don't we? How men are so hard in their hearts. And then it says, the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, who were his own people? That was his family. And they were more concerned about perhaps the family name and the rest of it, because at this time, of course, his brothers and sisters didn't really accept him at all as who he was. They knew there was something special about him, but they never really acknowledged him as being the Son of God. And they came out, and they wanted to lay hold of him. And they said, he's out of his mind. There's something wrong with him. The things that he's talking about, these things aren't normal. And that's what they did. They came out to take him and lay hold of him. And you know, that's the exact accusation that's laid against the faithful that follow the Lord Jesus today. Man, you're out of your mind. You believe that stuff? And that's exactly what happened then too, by his own family. Of course, how would they younger ones, James was one of them, Jude was another one, how would they know about the virgin birth? Well, they could have been told, but they probably didn't believe it. And they just thought he was just the oldest of the family. It wasn't until later they began to realize who he really was. He was the Son of God, the Almighty in human flesh. So we see all these things take place. We'll stop there now. But it helps us to understand how dangerous the whole idea of religion can be and how we can lose sight of what's really important. Work involving labor and acts of mercy are two entirely different things, and we see that in this. So may we understand more fully why these Pharisees were doing what they were doing and why the Lord showed the anger that he did. And we see, of course, we've seen too the apostles. I could say a lot more about them, but I don't have time. But we certainly will hear more about the apostles and all that they did. One thing we do know about the apostles is when they made that commitment to follow the Lord Jesus, it was a life-giving commitment. Not only to proclaim the gospel, which they did, they were able to perform miracles, which they did, but they also suffered martyrdom, except for one. And, of course, we know who that is, John. And John, of course, died in exile on the island of Patmos, but he was given the great and marvelous privilege of seeing what God's plans are for the future in that wonderful book of Revelation. So these were just young men called. They weren't called out of any Bible seminary or anything like that. They were simply men who God saw something very special in. He saw their hearts, and he could rely on them to do what he expected them to do. They weren't tainted by religion. They were just fishermen, and even one was a tax collector. But they were perfect for the work of God. And that should encourage you and I. We don't have to go to seminary or anything like that. We got all we need right here. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this section that we've been going through. Help us to understand more and more what the Sabbath really means. And Father, we know that some make almost a holy day out of Sunday. We see today. You've given us a special day for family. And though the world has sought to obliterate that time, we can still remember that we can gather together on the first day of the week. We can remember our Lord on the first day of the week. And we can enjoy fellowship one with another, like-minded believers, on the first day of the week. So, Lord, we just thank you for all that you've given to us. We're looking forward to the upward call. We know that we're in a new year. Perhaps this is the year that we'll see and hear that trumpet, and we'll be caught up together to be with him forever. So, Lord, we just thank you now for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.